Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. We are looking at this week before Resurrection Sunday. As everyone turns their thoughts to the crucifixion of Christ and to His resurrection, which we will truly celebrate next Sunday, even as we have today. Matthew 26. And I want you just to follow with me. We're going to read a fairly lengthy passage of Scripture, and then I don't believe that we'll be turning to any other Scripture. I had some others, and I decided, no, we're going to look at this part of the life of Christ. And then if I refer back to other Scriptures, I'll just tell you where they are. If you want to write them down, that's fine. If you don't, that's fine. And I'll share with you the stories from those places and why I'm taking you to them. But in Matthew chapter 26, beginning with verse 36, and then we'll pray. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then He said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with Me." And He went a little farther and fell on His face and prayed, saying, "Oh, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." Then He came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with Me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again a second time He went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, My Father, if this cup cannot pass away from Me unless I drink it, Your will be done." And He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So He left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then He came to His disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, My betrayer is at hand." Now if you look over in chapter 27, beginning with verse 27, we're going to pick up again as we continue this story. Jesus has been tried during the night by the Jewish leaders. He has been brought before Pilate, then before Herod, then back again before Pilate. Verse 27, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped Him and put a scarlet robe on Him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on His head and a reed in His right hand. And they bowed the knee before Him and mocked Him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' Then they spat on Him and took the reed and struck Him on the head. And when they had mocked Him, they took the robe off Him, put His own clothes on Him, and led Him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave Him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when He had tasted it, He would not drink. Then they crucified Him and divided His garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophet, 'They divided My garments among them, and for My clothing they cast lots.' Sitting down, they kept watch over Him there. And they put up over His head the accusation written against Him, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then two robbers were crucified with Him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed Him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself. If you were the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, Himself He cannot save. If He is the King of Israel, let Him now come down from the cross, and we will believe Him. He trusted in God, let Him deliver Him now, if He will have Him. For He said, 'I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with Him reviled Him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' That is, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves, after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Let's pray. Now, Lord, there is certainly a holy hush over this place as we approach such trembling ground, even as we sang of a while ago. Sometimes it causes me to tremble. Lord, when we think of the magnitude of the events that took place on this day that we have just read about. Lord God, I pray right now, Lord, that for the remainder of this service, Lord, that Your Spirit would have full sway. Lord God, that You would anoint Your Word. Lord, that You would speak to every person in this place, Lord. Lord, that You would show us the glory of the determination that was in Your heart to go through with this, Lord. Lord, that You would speak to us concerning the state of our own soul. Lord, that not one person would leave here without having encountered the presence of Christ and having responded to the presence of Christ, been changed. Lord, I desire that this great drama that You enacted would just be set on the stage before us this morning, that You'd be lifted up, Lord. I would hide behind the curtains, and Lord, that You would unfold this great scene to us, Lord. More than anything, Lord, that we would have lives that are totally submitted to You. Speak to us now in this hour, Lord. Teach us, Lord, of things that are in Your Word. I ask for Your assistance, Holy Spirit. Come. Move on the hearts of Your people. Equip me to bring Your Word. Jesus, You receive all glory and honor. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. We were singing something in one of the songs talked about being saved. The grace by which we are saved. And I remember many years ago as a young man, having grown up in the church, I remember hearing people say, I'm saved. And in the little church that I grew up in, that wasn't real common. It was, in fact, it was considered a little bit arrogant to say such a thing. And I know that you may be thinking, what do you mean? But that's the way it was, because they did not have a full understanding or a teaching in the Word of God. They loved Jesus. I loved Jesus. I believed in what He did on the cross, but I didn't fully understand what He did on the cross. And so I believed that I was to look at that great gift of love and to appreciate it and then live my life to be just like Him as much as possible and hope for heaven. And I remember as a teenager when I read Billy Graham's book, Peace with God, because I wanted peace with God, because all of the trying to be good wasn't quite doing it. And I remember reading Peace with God where he explained in the Word of God that we will never reach perfection on our own, that we can't be good enough to earn heaven. And I remember as I submitted to the Lord in faith, simple childlike faith, and his Word says that he cannot deny himself, he won't break his promises, and that he's written these things that we may know that we are saved. And so as I came to him in faith and received that gift, believed in him, I remember for the first time being able to say, I'm saved. I'm saved. I remember how that stirred in my heart and the great joy of knowing that it wasn't how good I was, but it was what how good He is and what He had done, and that it's His work that will carry me through, not my own. And so looking to Him in faith and then following Him, now we come to this passage of Scripture, and this is really just a prelude. This is just a preamble that I'm throwing out there for you right now just to get you to think, because you come from all different walks. I don't know where each one of you are with the Lord. So as we look at the cross of Christ, I certainly want to address those who are seeking the Lord, and maybe you aren't certain, maybe you aren't sure of your salvation. But I want to ask this gathering today, and you don't have to answer this out loud because most of you would say yes, but I'm asking you, do you really need a Savior? Do you really need a Savior? And that may sound like a foolish question here this morning, but I would point out to you this morning that the majority of the people in America don't think they need a Savior today. That is a concept that's gone by the wayside, that somehow I can just pick and choose from various philosophies, but I don't need a Savior. I don't have to acknowledge that I am destitute, that I have a debt that I can't pay. There's a sin debt that I can't pay. And so many people will say, well, that may be true for you, but that's not true for me. And I know we've talked about that in here before. This is what's true. This is what's true. Ted Turner recently, and I know I mentioned this on a Sunday night, but Ted Turner recently did an interview with someone, and the reporter was talking to him about the needs of the world and all of these things, and this man with such wealth and power in the earth, he said, all these people are looking for a Savior to come back and to deliver man, to save mankind. He said, I tell people, look in the mirror each morning and say, there's the Savior. Because it is the belief of so many today that mankind can solve mankind's problems. And I'm here to tell you today that you can't solve mankind's problems, much less your own. I'll at least say it to you this way. I acknowledge that I need a Savior. I need a Savior. I know that I've violated the standard of God's Word. I know that I've fallen short of His glory. I know that I've missed the mark in my life. And therefore, before I go to meet Him on the great day of judgment, I need a Savior. I need someone who can remedy this situation for me. And so God told Cain, He said, sin is crouching at your door. And its desire is that it would master you. But you must rule over it. In the New Testament, Peter put it this way. He said, your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, roams about seeking whom he may devour. And so, sin is crouching at your door. Your adversary, the devil, is crouching at your door, seeking whom he may devour. And our society, which is sin-saturated, has gone so far as to not recognize that sin is crouching at the door. But Jesus said, whatever you serve, that is your master. Now, I may come back to that at the end. I just want you to know that something rules you. Would you at least allow me that this morning? That whatever state you're in today, the Bible says that you're either ruled by God and by His Word, or you're ruled by Satan. Now, you might not like to hear that, and you wouldn't acknowledge maybe that Satan is ruling you, but Jesus is saying that whatever controls you, it's either on one side of the fence or the other. If it's self-controlling you, that's Satan's work. If it is material things, that's still self. All of it falls under self. But those things that motivate you and control you, either you fall under the dominion of darkness or you fall under the dominion of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Bible says that when you turn to Christ in faith, that God plucks you out of the kingdom of darkness and places you in the kingdom of light, the light of His Son, the only begotten Son of God. Now, I'm just going to leave all that. That's a prelude. That is an introduction. And we're going to turn to the cross that we just read about. And we're going to take a kind of unusual little tour here for a few minutes. And I want you to imagine with me that you go back in time and that we're standing at that scene. The title of the message today is Photographs of the Cross. And we're going to take our camera with us, and we're going to go back to Golgotha, back to Calvary's Hill, and we're just going to walk around and around that scene for a few moments. And I'm going to snap some photographs. The only thing is, the camera with which I'm taking the pictures isn't just photographing what the natural eyes see. The camera with which I'm taking pictures is photographing spiritual realities that are taking place on Calvary's Hill in that moment over 2,000 years ago as the Son of God hung on the cross bleeding and dying for you and me. And so as I take the pictures, I'm going to take four or five pictures, four to be specific. And then we're going to take those pictures and they're going to be developed. And then when I get them back, I'm going to find that when I look at those pictures, on one of them I see really the scene that was before us that's recorded in the Word. And I see, even beyond that scene, I see the agony that's taking place. That photograph reveals the agony. But there are three other pictures. The second picture is going to reveal something strange. It's going to reveal some people with a golden box standing on a dry riverbed. And I'm saying, well, wait a minute, I was looking at Calvary. And the third picture is going to be a picture of a serpent being sacrificed. And I shake my head in wonder and I say, whoa, this is a picture of Calvary. And then the last one is going to be a picture, when it comes back and is developed, it's a picture of a battle scene. It's a scene of warfare with beings with swords drawn and all kinds of artillery and things that are taking place that have to do with battle. Now, we're going to talk about each of those four photographs in the Word today as we look at this scene. So I'm going to pull out photo number one, which really is represented partially in what you just read. We just want to go a little bit deeper. And let's talk about what's in that photograph. That is the photograph that shows us tremendous suffering, tremendous agony as Jesus was writhing on the cross in pain for you and I. A horrendous scene that the mind reels at. That, you know, in the day in which we're living, it used to be that I could have spent an entire message on this one photograph, this one thing in the Word of God, and people in the congregation would have been going, oh no. As I were to describe the agonies of crucifixion. But now you've all seen movies, one after another. Now most of you have seen the Passion of the Christ. Now you've seen it portrayed in such a way that you know what He went through in the physical. You know what the agonies were as He was scourged by the Romans and as He was carried out and nailed, His hands and feet pierced in His side and a crown of thorns placed upon His head. So you tend to become a little callous. You tend to become a little accustomed to it, a little used to it. And so the effect maybe isn't quite as great. But I will tell you that He suffered endlessly in spirit. I don't mean endlessly in time, but in eternity, in the depth of 6 hours of suffering, He suffered more than any mortal man could ever suffer. We began our reading in the Garden of Gethsemane. And if you compare this in all of the Gospels, Jesus had three different seasons or sessions of prayer in the garden the night before His crucifixion. He falls down on the ground and He's weeping before the Lord. He's crying out to the Lord for strength. It's the only time in the Word of God that we see Him in need of the disciples' help in a real spiritual way. We find Him asking the disciples to stand watch in prayer. To stand with Him in prayer. Because He says, my soul is troubled unto death. And the truth of the matter is, His troubling is that He may not make it to the cross, that His mission may be cut short. And that is the enemy's plan, is to keep them from fulfilling the mission which God has ordained. He is in such agony and in such pain already as we find Him in the garden. And before the third session of prayer, God strengthens Him by sending an angel Now, I don't know what the angel does. I don't know if he supernaturally does something that strengthens the Son of God, but I would think, based on the way God works in the Word of God, that the angel came with the Word of God and strengthened him by reminding him of his mission, reminding him that the Father is watching over him, reminding him of who he is and what he has been called to do. But this, after this angel strengthens him, then he enters into the most agonizing time that he has experienced this far. If you've ever seen the effects or felt the hopelessness of sin and despair and an intense loneliness, Jesus is entering into this. It didn't all happen on the cross. He is entering into this season of grief and overwhelming despair, and he's feeling that in the Garden of Gethsemane. As he begins to identify with you and I, he's crushed by weight, this burden that's upon him, and what awaits him as that weighs upon his mind. He knows, the Bible says in what we read, that knowing what awaited him, knowing the appointment that he has with the cross, he agonizes until the Bible says that he sweats great drops of blood. His capillaries burst and blood comes forth out of his skin, and he is sweating blood. He has already begun to be the one who sheds his blood for the sins of the world as he comes out of the garden and Judas comes to betray him. In the garden, he begins, those of you that were here either last week for class or Wednesday night, we talked about being spirit, soul, and body, being tripartite, a three-part being. Then Jesus here begins suffering for all three parts of which you were made. He begins to suffer in spirit. He begins to suffer in soul. He begins to suffer in body. It's all wrapped up on the cross of Calvary. And so he begins this suffering, and then he's up all night in a trial that is held illegally by the religious leaders, a mock trial, and then in the early morning hours he is taken before Pilate, and then sent to Herod, and then sent back to Pilate again. Around 7 a.m. in the morning, he is beaten with a Roman scourge, a whip that has glass or stone embedded in the tendrils at the end of it, ripping the skin from the bone. Around 8 o'clock in the morning, he's carried out to be crucified, a death reserved for the most despicable of criminals under the Roman judicial system. At 9 o'clock in the morning, he is nailed on the cross amidst others who were being crucified and lifted up, and the cross was placed in the hole in the ground, and his agony, the most intense agony, begins. Usually a criminal would last for 2 or 3 days pushing up because of the suffocating effect of crucifixion, pushing up with their nailed feet and then the pain being so excruciating that they would drop again. Jesus, not because he was a weak man, and you'll understand this at the end, but Jesus, because he was the Son of God, finished it all in 6 hours, and in his own timing says it's done, and dismissed his spirit. I just want you in your mind to see the power of Christ, the determination. All of the others who were taken to Calvary to be crucified went there against their will. Jesus goes there because he chooses the way of the Father. He chooses to be obedient, and because he's going there for you and me, he had a choice. But he chose to be obedient every step of the way, and this great determination within him as he went forward carried him to the cross and through the ordeal, through the suffering, as the Son of God took on the sins of the world. Just in this passage also, I want you to remember that he refused the wine. The wine was given to him, first of all, in another gospel you'll read, he cried out, he was thirsty, he was obviously suffering, so they take a sponge, they dip it in wine, and they put it on the end of a stick, and they lift it up to him for two reasons. One was because he said, I thirst. I believe that he thirsted for the Father. But that's beside the point. He said, I thirst, and they gave him the wine, and then the reason they gave it to him was to have a numbing effect so that it would ease his suffering a little bit. There was a little bit of compassion in these Roman soldiers And when Jesus realized they were giving him a narcotic to ease his pain, he refused it because he would not allow anything to minimize the suffering in his body for you and me. Neither would he allow anything to nullify the feeling of it, the understanding of it in his mind that would cause him to be numb in his brain and not experience the full measure of the wrath that was being poured out upon him for you. For you. It was all for you. It wasn't for him. It was for you and me as he refused this wine. And when it was done, after first of all 3 hours in the morning until noon, then 3 hours of darkness in the afternoon, from noon till three, when it was over, he said, "It is finished," and he dismissed his spirit. It's amazing. He just dismisses his spirit. He had already told them, "I have power to lay down my life and power to take it up again." So he dismisses his spirit on the cross of Calvary. 3 days later, which we'll see next week, he takes it up again and rises as victorious Son of God by his own predetermined will, one with the will of the Father. This photograph that we would take just shows us the power of God on the surface. We see the suffering and we see his determination. We see the darkness over the land and then the sun coming back out. And then tremendous after effects when Jesus died that we'll see. We'll save that for another photograph. But now here he is. What does it mean? Here he is in agony on the cross of Calvary. We could have taken 10 or 15 photographs. And they would have all come out differently to show us something different that God wants to teach us. But we're focusing on four of these today. The second one is the one that I said has to do with a gold box and a riverbed. Here, as he is hanging on the cross, there is something taking place. It is the most incredible thing in the Word of God. Those of you who've been at Faith Harvest for a season, you're students of the Word, you know this. But the Old Testament, which is given as examples for us, every story, everything that happened is a drama, is a picture, is a photograph, if you will, of what would take place on the cross, what would take place in the resurrection, what would take place in the future in the church. All of the things in the Old Testament are a photo album. They are in advance. They are dramas showing us realities that are going to take place when the Messiah comes. And so many, many years ago, as the Israelites came through the wilderness, you remember they wandered 40 years in the wilderness under Moses. Then Moses dies. And Joshua is now the new leader, and he's going to take them into the promised land. How many of you know that God has a promised land for you? Not just heaven, but a fullness of Christ, a victorious walk with the Lord here and now. And all of that in the Old Testament represents that. And so Joshua, the Bible says in the first, second, and third chapters there, that in Joshua, that Moses has died. We're not going to turn there. But Moses has died. Joshua's the leader. He gathers the people. He has a word from God. He tells them what to do in order to go into the promised land. And you say, what does this have to do with Calvary? I'm going to show you what it has to do with Calvary. This photograph, if we took this photograph and looked at it, we would see an amazing scene. We would see the Israelites of the Old Testament gathered at the River of Jordan, which is the barrier between the wilderness and the promised land. Between a life of defeat and a life of fullness in Christ. Between a life of doubt and worry and fear and a life of faith and hope and peace. And here at this River Jordan, we see this photograph of some 3 million Israelites gathered on the wilderness side. And we see that God tells Joshua and Joshua tells the people, the priests are going to carry the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is a foreshadowing of Christ. It is a picture of the very presence of God in the Old Testament. It is where God met with man and meted out justice and mercy. And so here, they're going to carry the Ark first as they go into this promised land. How many of you know Jesus has to lead you into the promised land that you don't go? And so here they are, 3 million strong. The priests come, and the priests go first. The Bible says that Jesus is our high priest. And they go down into the water, and they're told that when the priests put their feet in the water, that the river is going to stop and it's going to go back. It's going to be cut off, and the riverbed's going to be dry, and God's going to make a way for them to cross over into Jordan. And the Bible says, and this is our photograph, we took a picture of the cross, and yet we got a photograph of 3 million people plus priests stepping down into the River Jordan, and here they are. The people have begun to come in. The priests are down there in the riverbed. They're standing there holding the Ark of the Covenant of God. And the Bible says that the waters were cut off all the way back to a city called Adam. And they're standing there holding the Ark of the Covenant. And it says when they stand there, then the people of God are to pass through on dry land into their promised inheritance. Oh, beloved, if you could just see that. When we took a picture of the cross, here is Jesus. He is literally standing in the river. The Jordan represents sin and death. Here is your Savior in the river of sin and death. There between man and God. There He is with sin being rolled back all the way to Adam who brought it in. It says the river was rolled back all the way to the town of Adam. Jesus is in the midst of the river. He's our high priest. He's our Ark of the Covenant. He is God in human flesh. And the river of sin and death is cut off. And when we look to Him in faith, we cross through on dry land. We keep our eyes on Him. And we go into the inheritance that He has for us. It's an incredible picture in the Word of God. And how many of you know that it took a step of faith when those people heard this thing that was about to take place? And they said, whoa, whoa, wait, what? Here is the river flowing. We see it with our eyes. It's our experience. We've been here before. Here these priests are going to step in the water and we're going to follow them. We remember what happened when Pharaoh's army tried to follow Moses through the Red Sea when it parted. And so, perhaps with trembling faith, they stepped down onto the dry riverbed, knowing that destruction lays upstream. They pass through because they are right by the Ark of the Covenant. Their eyes are walking in, they're walking in faith. Their eyes are on what the Lord has said. And it takes a step of faith. It takes a step of faith to look at a Savior hanging on the cross. And say, I will follow you. I will follow you because I desire the inheritance that you have for me. I desire the forgiveness of sin. I desire that that death that's been working in me and that sin and that destruction, that it be rolled back all the way to Adam who brought it into my lineage in the first place. So we look in faith. It's amazing when you look at this because Jesus' ministry began as He, the Ark of God, and our high priest, as He stepped down in the River Jordan for John to baptize Him. Remember, the Jordan represents sin and death, destruction. It represents the cross. Represents wrath. It represents all of those things. But He steps down into the Jordan to be baptized. What's He doing? John says, you don't need to be baptized by me. I need to be baptized by you. Jesus said, do it to fulfill all righteousness. What is He doing? What is He doing stepping down into the symbol of death, being baptized for sin when He's sinless? Repenting when there's nothing to repent of. He's stepping into the waters of sin and death and saying, I identify with you. You, whatever you're struggling with today, you, whatever hold sin has upon you, He stepped into the waters of Jordan and said, guess what? I'm here with you. I will suffer with you. I will understand what you're going through. I will step into your circumstances. I won't look at you from the throne of heaven and say, oh, that poor pitiful little creature. No, I'll become one and I'll step into the waters of death with you and I will experience what you're experiencing and I will take the full measure of it on the cross as it is planted in the midst of the river and I will be victorious over it for you so that you can follow me into your inheritance. absolutely amazing, our Lord and our Savior. I don't know about you, but I need a Savior. I don't know about you, but I need my high priest who's standing in the midst of the river. I need my high priest who's hanging on a cross for a season that I might pass through and that I might come out on the other side. I need a Savior. And there's a whole lot more that we could see in that story, but we don't have time, so we're going to go to photograph number 3. As I walked around the cross and I took this photograph and I got it developed, well, I came back with this serpent in the photograph. I'm like, whoa, this doesn't make sense. A serpent represents Satan in the Bible. And I took a picture of the Savior hanging upon the cross. But then my mind goes back to Numbers chapter 21 and a story that's there where the people of God are murmuring and complaining and living in sin and rebellion against God. And God allows a plague to come upon them. Because guess what? When you live in sin and rebellion, don't be surprised if the enemy doesn't bite you. When you live with your hands up like this and say, not now, God, later. Don't be surprised if a sting doesn't come your way. Don't be surprised if they're not destructive circumstances. If you don't find that you reap what you sow in this life, don't be surprised if there's not pain and sorrow and heartache. And the children of Israel began to experience this as vipers came out of the rocks and out of the bushes in the wilderness and came into the camp and began to sting them and bite them, and they were beginning to die. These were poisonous vipers, and there was no remedy. And I can tell you this morning that apart from Jesus, there's no remedy for our sin. And God told Moses, there is a way out. He said, take and fashion a bronze serpent. The very thing that has bitten them. Take and fashion a serpent of bronze and put it on a pole and lift it up in the midst of the camp. And as the children of Israel look upon it, all they have to do is obey enough to come and to look upon it and believe. And as they look upon it, they will be healed. So the children of Israel did as Moses commanded. And they gathered and they came to the bronze serpent that he placed up on a pole. And they looked upon it and they were saved. It's absolutely amazing when you hear Jesus in the New Testament say, just as Moses lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And I, he said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Now we lift him up in praise and worship, and I think that is absolutely a part of what that verse may mean. But the primary meaning of that verse is that he was lifted up on the cross. And as people look to him on the cross, they are saved. And you say, but a serpent. I took a picture of Jesus and it came back as a serpent. I don't understand, Lord. The serpent is an image of Satan in the Word of God. Everything that he does, everything that he says, everything that he stands for. And when you and I live for the devil, that's the image we bear. We look like him. So just know that. If we choose to follow after Satan, that's the image we bear. That's the image of the serpent. That's what we look like. Because Jesus said that you'll look like your father, whoever he is. Whether it's Satan or whether you've become a believer and you look like your Father God. And so you'll look like one or the other. Jesus on the cross of Calvary, hanging there on the cross, the Bible says that he who knew no sin became sin for you and I. And I don't want to sound blasphemous here, but I want you to understand the depths of what he did. Because everything that Satan looks like, acts like and does on the cross in the 3 hours from 12 o'clock until 3 in the afternoon, Jesus looked like in the Spirit, became, because the Bible says he knew no sin, but he became sin for you and I. So he bore the image of the serpent. He bore the image of the full expression of sin that if you and I will look in faith upon the Son of God, all of those sins are cast upon him, and we're saved. we are saved. Death has no hold upon us. If you would remember the transfiguration, we talked about it a few weeks ago. The transfiguration, Jesus went up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John. Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus. And He was transfigured. He was transfigured with the glory that He had with God before the world began. What happened on the cross? He was transfigured in the other direction. It was another transfiguration. The first transfiguration was on a mountain that He went up on with His disciples. The second transfiguration was on Mount Calvary. And rather than being transfigured into the glory of God, He was transfigured into the image of sin. Taking your place in mine. That we might be free. He becomes the sin bearer, identifying with your sin. It takes faith. It takes faith when you're dying of a snake bite to look up at a pole with an image on it. It takes faith to be saved when you're suffering from the sting of sin and you have an eternity without God ahead of you. It takes faith to look to the one hanging up, lifted up, the Son of Man, and to believe so that you can be saved. I need a Savior. I need a Savior. I thank God that I'm saved. Oh, I thank God that I'm saved. Fourth photograph, I said, was an image of warfare and battle. In the Old Testament, whenever, and this wasn't just God's people, but in that era of time, whenever people went to battle, they had a standard bearer. That was a person. It was a soldier who carried a flag. In the Bible, it's called, I want you to remember these words, so I don't have to explain them again when I get to it, and you'll just say, oh, that's what he's talking about, because these are old King James words. I want you to remember the word ensign, E-N-S-I-G-N, or standard, S-T-A-N-D-A-R-D. It's a flag. It's a banner that an army carries into battle. An ensign or a standard. And so when they would go into battle, the standard bearer would watch what was happening in the battle. He'd get up on a high place on a rock, and he would point that standard to the weak places in the battle. And as he pointed in that direction, the troops would all gather to that point. They would know where to fight. They would know how to stand. And they would be encouraged because of the standard bearer bearing the standard up on the hill. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. But as I took this photograph and it came back with an image of warfare and battle, I want you to understand that this is a war that is still taking place. But it was especially taking place as Jesus goes to the cross of Calvary. And if I look into this photograph, I see several things. I see Satan, the prince of darkness, and the Bible calls him the prince of this world, who is legally a prince for a season, who has people under his control, who has troops at his command, demonic hordes, and I see him for 6 hours, I see him pacing round and round about Calvary's Hill. I see him looking on every hand, and I see a grin and a smirk on his face because, you see, he thinks that he's behind all of this. And he thinks that he's winning. He thinks that he's on the winning team. It's amazing because the Bible teaches us that he is brilliant, that he has tactics and strategies, and that we need God in order to show us how to live, because without God, we're no match for him. And yet, sometimes he seems incredibly stupid. Because Jesus has told what he's going to do and all of these things. Maybe God kept him from hearing these things. I don't know. But here he is. He is circumventing Mount Calvary. And he is looking at the things that are taking place. And he is filled with glee as he mistakenly believes that this is the work of his hands. If you remember, the Bible says that as Jesus sat at the Passover supper before this with his disciples, that Satan entered Judas. And Jesus said, what you must do, go and do quickly. So Satan thinks that he's doing this. He plays a role in it. He goes and he does what he's going to do. But you've got to understand, he is in Judas. He possesses Judas. He betrays Jesus. He goes out to the mount afterwards. He looks, he surveys what he has done. He says, ha, I'm glad that Judas teamed up with me. I'm glad this is working. Look at the people mocking at him. My ancient adversary, my ancient foe, there he hangs. He's bleeding. He's dying. I have finally won. Satan thinks that he is succeeding. I don't know why he thinks he can succeed now when he could not defeat Jesus at any other time. He could not defeat him in the wilderness temptation as he tried to thwart Jesus' mission in that place. He could not defeat him with the storms on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus spoke with authority and stilled the storms. He could not defeat him by inciting the people to take up rocks to stone him. And he could not defeat him in the Garden of Gethsemane or cause him to turn from his mission. But here he is in this photograph. We see him. He is just delightful because his ancient foe is dying. Demons like roaches in the kitchen in the dark are crawling all over the place, just joyful at the scene that is taking place before them. But just as you turn on the light and they flee, the light's about to shine. Angels stand watching in absolute wonder at the Son of God that they have known and worshipped from eternity past. Thousands upon thousands. Jesus had said, don't you know that I could call 12 legions of angels? But did not. They stand at attention. The host of heaven, the entire army of God, looks on this scene with swords drawn, invisible to human eyes, waiting for the Son of God to say, now is the time. Go to battle. But this is a battle that God does not win with swords. This is a battle that God wins by being struck down. Father God stands on the portal of heaven, looking out upon the scene. At 12 noon, darkness descends on the land, and He turns His back legally, judicially, as God, who cannot and will not look upon sin, holy and righteous, turns His back on the scene taking place on earth. And Jesus cries out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? For the first 3 hours, He is our high priest. For the last 3 hours, He is our sacrifice. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's truly a war. It's truly a battle. Don't turn there, but Colossians 2:15 says, having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And I would ask you this morning, how is it that dying on the cross and saying that they are defeated, and yet we 2,000 years later must still come to the cross, must still come to Jesus, because Satan is a roaring lion roaming around seeking whom he may devour. How is it that the Bible says He disarmed Satan, He disarmed principalities and powers when He gave up the ghost and said, it is finished, Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit, and then He raises Himself on the third day. Why is it we still live in this? I can give you two reasons. I can tell you that in many of the major wars that have taken place on earth, there was a battle that decided the victory. And it was declared a victory. This war is over. But the army that won still had to put down skirmishes for a season until the enemy was fully subdued. Jesus won at Calvary. I want you to understand that. God was victorious at Calvary. And His church walked in triumph over the powers of hell, over principalities and powers. The victory was won at Calvary, and now it's being enforced. And in time, the enemy will be fully subdued when Jesus comes back and sets up His kingdom on earth. I told you about the standard or the ensign in battle, the flag. Don't turn here either, but in Isaiah 11, God says, I will raise up the Messiah. I will send forth a root, a branch from the root of Jesse. Clearly speaking of the Messiah, who will stand as an ensign for the people. Who will stand as a banner, a standard for the people in warfare. And so in my photograph, I don't see the cross in this one. I see the battle. And I see the hordes of hell arrayed against the hosts of heaven. And I see Jesus as my banner, my standard in the midst of battle. And I know that He's going to point the way to victory. I know that no matter what battle I find myself in, I can say He's already won. He's already won. I have the victory in Jesus. Amen? Because I need a Savior. I need a standard lifted up in a time of battle. At the end of 3 hours, Jesus cries out with a loud voice and dismisses His Spirit, and God in this warfare begins to display His power. Now I know the resurrection is the climax of it. But God is saying in the moment at 3 o'clock when Jesus dismisses His Spirit, He's saying, you think that you're so powerful, devil. You think that you have done your work. Now watch me work. Watch me work. And when Satan thinks that Jesus is defeated, the temple veil is ripped from top to bottom. The rocks are split. People are raised from the dead. God says, watch my power, Satan. You can't do this. And they go into the city and they testify of the power of God. 3 days later, He comes forth out of the grave, victorious. Nothing can defeat the Son of God. And I said that I wasn't going to do this. I said that I wasn't going to preach on this. Praise team, you can go ahead and come. And I knew in my heart that I would do it anyway. I knew that I preached on it here before. And I know I don't want to be a stuck record, but I know some of you have never heard it. I know that it's not new to you. You know, the flesh wants to always give you something you've never heard, but sometimes we have to come together and celebrate what we already know. Amen? I said I wasn't going to do this, but the whole time I knew that I would. I knew that I would not be able to preach this message without telling you about this one thing. And it's a little word. It's translated in the Bible as 3 words, but in the Greek it's only 1 word. And it's my favorite snapshot. It's snapshot number 5. Because as Jesus hung on the cross of Calvary, He uttered a word. 1 word that was His final word that had authority and power before He said, into your hands I commend my spirit. In our translation, He said, it is finished. In our translation, He said, it is done. It's a word that's used by the Greeks to mean a multitude of things. In our language, we had no way to translate it. So it just says, it is done. But in the Greek, it's a word that's used, number one, when a servant has completed a task for his master, he comes back into the house and he says, tetelestai, it is done. The task has been completed. The second usage of it is an artist. When he has finished his finest work and he signs his painting, he says, tetelestai, it is done. The third usage was at the temple when the priest would find the perfect lamb for the sacrifice and they would bring it to the altar and they would kill the lamb. They would say, tetelestai, perfect lamb. It is done. But the fourth word, or the fourth meaning of the word, is the one that turns me on. The fourth meaning of this word in Greek is when a man had owed a debt that he couldn't pay, and he was being foreclosed on, and there was a piece of paper, a parchment, with the charges against him written out so that everybody could see. And down at the market, they didn't have a newspaper back then, you know, or a radio, or legal ads. So down in the marketplace, there was a bulletin area. And the Greeks would take, and the Romans would take, this piece of paper that says, Mark Hillis owes X amount of money, land, or property. He has no means of paying this debt, and we're going to claim it. We're going to cash in on it. He will be my slave. He will be a slave in order to pay off this debt. And the piece of paper is pinned to the board down in the center of town. And then someone comes along on behalf of that person and raises the funds to pay his debt and goes down to the, quote, the courthouse, pays the debt, and then goes back to the center of town, finds the piece of paper that has been posted there that shows what the debt is, folds it in half so that it can't be seen anymore, pins it back on the board, and stamps it with a seal that says, tetelestai, which in Greek literally means paid in full. And my Lord did not, listen closely, my Lord did not give a wimpy little word on the cross that said, tetelestai, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Watch some of the movies, they make me sick. My Lord did not hang on the cross and sigh and cry in that final moment and say, it is finished, Father. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. My Lord who saved me because I had a debt I could not pay, hung on the cross and with a shout of victory, it says, with a loud cry, He shouted, Tetelestai! Paid in full. It's done. It's done. Stand. If you have a need this morning, He has taken care of it. The victory has been won. He became sin for you. He paid your debt. If you will just look at the cross standing in the riverbed and realize that what He has done for others, He will do for you. The sin is rolled back to its origin in the Garden of Eden. Washed away for those who will receive it by faith. I don't know about any altar call today. I'm just telling you that if you need the Lord and you know that you don't have Him, I would welcome you to come forward. I will pray with you that you'll know this forgiveness, that you'll have assurance of your salvation. If you have any other need, you need prayer, come. Let us pray for you if you want to go to the altar and pray. But right now, I just want us to celebrate before we sing. I want you to claim this as your own. And I want you to shout with me on the count of three, tetelestai. One, two, three. Tetelestai! Praise God! It's done! It's done! It's done! Bless you, Lord. Worship the Lord.
I need Thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender words like Thine can please afford. I need Thee, I need Thee.
people here. How many of you, I'm going to put you on the spot, if you don't raise your hand, I'm going to assume that means you're going to be out of town. How many of you plan to be gathered in the Assembly of the Saints this time next Sunday to celebrate the resurrection of Christ? Amen. Now, I want you to keep your hands up if you will commit to at least try to bring someone with you next week. Try. Ask God to help you, to go before you, and try to bring someone with you next week, and let's fill the house. Amen? Father, we thank You for this day, and I thank You for the completed work of Christ on Calvary. Lord, that when You said it is finished, nothing further had to be done to save us from our sins. We thank You that we also know that it cannot be separated from Your resurrection. That's the promise of life for us. We thank You and we ask, Lord, today that as we go out, Lord, that You would fill us afresh with Your Spirit. Watch over every person here, Lord God. Be the center of every life. Cause us to become like You as we seek You and as we serve You and as we love You. Lord, help us to walk in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.